you're a believer in Christ, I wonder who have you learned the most from about God and relating to him? Who have you learned the most from about God and relating to him? Ooh, we can learn from God's people about God and about relating to him in different ways, can't we? So each of us will have learned from those who taught us the truths of the Bible, those who taught us the truths of who God is, and of how we can only approach the Father because of the way the Lord Jesus has opened up for us through his death for our sins on the cross. And then we can also learn from other Christians by considering their example, can't we? How they try, yes, perhaps with many failings, to walk with God and to walk in his ways. And we can learn from other Christians by hearing them pray. I've learned much over the years from hearing God's people pray in prayer meetings, to be sure. Sometimes perhaps I've met bad examples. Some people seem to use prayer as an opportunity to preach to others. But I've often benefited much from hearing others pray. Sometimes it's simply that people have prayed for a thing and I've thought, yes, I should pray for that more often. And it's shaped my praying. And best of all are those times when I've just been aware this is someone who really knows God as their Father. Here is someone truly, humbly coming before God as he is, coming before God as a child comes before their father, and prioritising in prayer those things that really matter. Yes, Robert?
When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden,
yeah,
why couldn't he mind everything new then and it all been forgiven, restarted, everything perfect?
Thanks, Robert. We'll actually be thinking a little bit about that, and the answer's going to be because sin needed to be paid for and someone needed to come to do what Adam failed to do on our behalf, and that is the Lord Jesus. So maybe we'll get there a little bit later and we can talk afterwards. Is that all right if you want to? Great. We learn a lot from different people, don't we? We can learn much both of God himself and of how we're to relate to him from the prayers of those who know God. And we can learn from scriptural prayers. And David was a man who knew God. And in a number of the Psalms, we find David praying, don't we? In some Psalms, we hear David asking for things in times of urgent need, pouring out his heart before his Father. And in today's Psalm, Psalm 8, we hear him coming to God and praising him. Here is a great prayer of praise. Here we see a great lesson in how to relate to God in worship and praise and true humility. So let's come and consider this psalm. Let's see five things you should do as you seek to relate to God in prayer, as you seek to relate to God, the one whom to know is eternal life first. Praise God for his majestic greatness. Praise God for his majestic greatness. David begins, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And he ends in a similar way, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David praises God for his majestic greatness, which can be seen in the heavens above. Many of you know I'm the pastor in Binfield Heath. Binfield Heath is a little village just north of Reading. And when we first moved to Binfield Heath about 5.5 years ago, one of the things that I quickly noticed is that Binfield Heath doesn't have many examples of a popular modern invention, the pavement. It doesn't have many pavements. It also doesn't have many of another particularly useful invention, the street lamp. And there's not many pavements and there's not many street lamps in Binfield Heath. And in many ways, perhaps not having many street lamps is a disadvantage in terms of safety at night. But one of the advantages is you can go outside on a clear night and you can see the vast heavens in all of their glory. I recognise that for those of you who live in Banbury, it might be a little bit harder. But we all, if we go a little way perhaps from where we live, we can be like David in verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place. So let me ask, when did you last, like David, just marvel at the majestic greatness of the God who made it all? If the stars and the galaxies are so great, how much greater must be the one who put them in their place and who keeps them going moment by moment? When did you last look up into the night sky and not just think, wow, that's amazing for a few seconds and then move on, but take the time to think on the sheer greatness of God and to express that to him in praise. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens. And friends, don't we have more reason to praise God for the vastness and the greatness of his creation than David did? Because we know far more about the vastness of the creation than David did. Scientists estimate, it is just an estimate, that the number of stars in the universe could be up to 1 septillion. That's 1 million billion billion stars. If that's just too many to get your head around, let me put it like this. That's 50,000 times more stars than the number of animals on planet Earth. Well, if that doesn't help, imagine everyone on Earth alive today were to count a star per second. 1, 2, 3, 4. And no one were to ever count the same star as anyone else. If we were to live long enough, it would take us nearly 3.9 million years for every star to be counted. Friends, just think of the enormity of it all. And then listen again to verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you've set in place, to God bringing into existence all of this vast universe of stars is as easy as a child picking up a pen and scribbling on a bit of paper. Friends, don't we have reason to say, oh Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Don't we have reason to sing hymns like, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works thy hand hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. I wonder, when did you last speak to God in those terms? Not just with your lips, because you're called to sing a particular hymn at church, or because you know perhaps in your quiet times you ought to praise God for his creation every so often, but truly from your heart, from a heart that's lost in wonder and admiration and adoration. Praise God for his majestic greatness. Secondly, praise God as the God of the weak. Praise God as the God of the weak. David continues, out of the mouths of babes and infants, you've established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. But what is David saying here? Well, if we look through the previous 7 Psalms, we see that often David and God's true people face opposition. Opposition from those who are much stronger than them. Opposition from those who are opposed to them, from enemies and avengers. How weak David and God's people often felt. But they need not fear, because it's from the weak, even from the mouths of babes and infants, that God will receive his praise, even to the silencing of those who appear strong but who oppose the Lord's people, to still the enemy and the avenger. Friends, our God is one who, and how we need to praise God that this is true, who in general has chosen those who are weak in the eyes of the world to shame the strong. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 26 onwards, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Imagine that the king were to come and visit this area in North Oxfordshire, perhaps with other members of the royal family, perhaps with other great and influential people from around the world. And many of the wealthy people of this area want to meet them, to rub shoulders with the king and with these famous people. And it's announced there's going to be a great garden party in the king's honour, in the fanciest country hotel somewhere around here. I don't know this area particularly well. But the time comes. Yes, Robert?
Projector.
Yeah, I didn't hear what you said at the start, Robert, sorry.
Are there any... I don't know what it is. that.
Are you expecting things on the screen?
Yeah.
Haven't got anything on the screen tonight, Bob. I'm sorry. Okay, nothing on the screen. Anyway, imagine this garden party. And the time comes for the guest list to be announced. All of the great and good are ready to listen as this guest list is announced. They're hoping that they're going to be invited. And then the list goes like this. First, there's old Mrs. Jones from the tiny terraced house in the middle of Banbury. Her husband died 12 years ago. She's struggled ever since. And there's Jim Smith, who lives in the rundown shack on the way to Bloxham, who's never earned more than the minimum wage, who's rarely ever been outside of Oxfordshire. And so on, and so on. Not the wealthy, or the successful, or the influential, just ordinary people. Friends, that's what our God is like. This mighty, majestic God, this mighty, majestic God who made the whole universe, has chosen the weak things of this world, the equivalents of babes and infants, to be his people and to sing his praise. So should not we, who ought to know our great weakness, even our sinfulness, praise God as the God who chooses even the weak? And should we not therefore be freely willing to admit, at least to ourselves and to our God, if not to others, our weakness and our failings, and not value apparent strength as often Christians have? Friends, let me suggest that at least parts of Western evangelicalism, certainly as it existed at the end of the 20th and into the 21st century, really hasn't always got this. And therefore many of us haven't understood it as we ought. Perhaps it's an illustration just in terms of how I've found myself thinking as a pastor. It does bother me increasingly as a church pastor that in many churches the idea of what a pastor or church leader should be like includes the idea of a strong leader. Probably what a strong leader looks like looks different in different church cultures. I know I'm going to be caricaturing here, but in charismatic circles, perhaps there's a tendency to want a leader who's always enthusiastic and positive in everything they do, especially in the leading of worship. Maybe in conservative, evangelical, Anglican circles, there can be a tendency to have assumed that the best pastors are those who are well-spoken, public school educated, perhaps always coming across as assured. Perhaps in Reformed Baptist circles, it's the idea you need a solid man who preaches strongly against theological error and perhaps the immorality and the vice of our culture. Whatever form it takes, so often people want a strong leader. Our weakness can be a sign of a problem. And friends, of course, don't misunderstand me. Evidence of the work of the Spirit of God in men, such that they meet the biblical criteria for church leadership, for church eldership, is of course important. But think of the men God used to lead his people in the Bible. Were David, Gideon, Paul strong men? No, far from it. At least they thought far from it. God describes biblical leaders in this term through Paul, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay or earthen vessels, it'll depend on your translation, ordinary pots, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And Paul writes of the Lord Jesus, this is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. And then Paul writes, and hear this, friends, for we also are weak in him. Not strong in him, weak in him. Ever weak people, just enabled by his power. Friends, have you grasped this? God really is the God of the weak. Don't we need to take care to remember this? In a culture more broadly and at times within the church that would value strength, whatever that might look like in those circles, God uses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you've established strength. And that leads to the third thing we should do, as we learn from David in this psalm: marvel that such a God should care about us. Marvel that such a God should care about us. God is the God of the weak, therefore he cares about his weak people. When I look at your heavens, verse 3 again, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? The God whose glory fills the heavens cares for those of us who are in Christ, even to the point of sending his son to die for us and bringing us into his family. I spoke earlier of looking up at the stars on a clear night. I can still remember something I heard in a sermon around 20 years ago. I'd probably only been a Christian for maybe a couple of years. And in one sense, there was nothing new at all in what the preacher was saying, but the simple profundity of it has stayed with me these years later. He spoke of being out somewhere in the countryside. I think he was at some sort of Christian getaway. And he went outside at night with a fellow believer. It was a clear night, and all the stars could be seen particularly clearly. And his friend was looking at the stars, and he turned to him and said, "I know the one who made all this. I know the one who made all this." How many of us would drop a name if we knew someone famous who designed some impressive building? We might from time to time slip into conversation that we know that person. Friends, we know the one who made the universe. God, the one who made the universe, is our God. He cares for us. What is man that you're mindful of him? The Son of Man that you care for him? God cares for us to such an extent that his Son, the Lord Jesus, has stooped down into this world so that he can raise us into a personal relationship with our God. Our Father has, if you like, come down to relate to us. We know that what we made on this. Friends, the thing David marvels most about in this psalm is not simply the majestic greatness of the God who made the heavens. It's that this God, infinite in his greatness, perfect in his self-sufficiency, should care about something like him, should care about people like us, people like you. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Friends, isn't it astonishing that God cares for us? Excuse me, because where does God dwell? Of course, God is everywhere, isn't he? But where does God particularly choose to dwell and make his good and loving and holy presence known? Where does God particularly choose to make his home? Well, we're told in Isaiah 57, verse 15, that God has chosen two places in particular in which he wants to dwell. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." That's the first place God has chosen to dwell, in the high and holy place. "And also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Friends, even as we realise we have nothing to offer to God, because even the best thing that we can do for God, he's given us the ability to do it in the first place. Even as we realise we are broken sinners before a holy God, whose only hope for mercy is found in Jesus Christ, God in his great care chooses to make his home in our hearts. The infinite God, by his Spirit dwelling within us. Friends, God cares. God's a God who cares. If you doubt that, just consider how he made this world in such a way that our needs are so easily provided for, even in this world so spoiled by sin. And if you're his child through faith in the Lord Jesus, doesn't he promise to work all things together for your good and for the good of all of his people? I know at times when real sorrows and real trials come, that can be hard to believe, that can be hard to accept, but it's true. Because his plan is much bigger than we realise, and because the trials that we face he's often using to prepare us to help others in their trials, often we struggle to see perhaps just how much he cares. But one day, if not before, on that great day when the Lord Jesus returns, when we're with Christ on high looking all life's history, then won't we know how much God has cared for us as his beloved children? And of course, the great evidence of that care is that he would give up the most precious thing that he knew, his own Son, our Lord Jesus, to bear our sins on the cross. As that hymn I quoted earlier, "How great thou art," how does it continue? "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." Friends, I asked earlier, when did you last simply look up at the heavens and marvel at the greatness and majesty of God? When did you last simply look at the heavens and praise him with a trembling heart? And now surely we have to ask ourselves, if you know him as your God through Jesus his Son, when did you last marvel that he should care so much for you? Should we not? Should you not marvel every day, even every waking hour of your life? What is man that you're mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him, care for us, care for me? Praise God for his majestic greatness. Praise God as the God of the weak. Marvel that such a God should care for us. Fourthly, recognize the original dignity of humanity. Recognize the original dignity of humanity. David asked the question, what is man that you're mindful of him? David is astonished at the Lord's care for mankind. But he knows for sure that God does care for humanity, and he gives the evidence of that in verses 5 to 8. Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now this is a poetic commentary, maybe the poetry doesn't come across that well in English, but this is a poetic commentary on Genesis 1 and verses 26 to 30. Back in the beginning, in that first chapter of the Bible, we read, don't we, of God making the world and first making man and woman, Adam and Eve, making man and woman in his image. And we read Genesis 1 verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Dominion over the creation. Back in the beginning, God made human beings, if I can put it like this, to be kings and queens of creation, to have dominion under God and on his behalf, to have dominion over everything. What dignity mankind was made to have. Made in the image of God, of all glory. Made to rule over all the world. I can't remember who said it, but someone suggested that if we could go back in time, and if we could go to the Garden of Eden and see Adam and Eve before they fell into sin, we would be tempted to fall down and worship them. Such would be their glory as those made in the image of God. And the writer picks up, David picks up something of that dignity. You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. And note that these are things that are said about man. In answer to that question that David asked, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is man? And notice that in all of these answers, they all begin with God. You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Friends, we cannot understand what it means to be a human being unless we start with God and how he has made us in relation to himself and his creation. The great problem that underlies so much of the thinking of our society is that our society's thinking about what it means to be human doesn't start with God. Why does our society think it's okay to end the lives of babies in the womb, sometimes for the smallest of reasons? Why does our society think it's okay to have laws that encourage people to help end the lives of others? Why is it that in matters of sexual ethics, people think they can just do as they choose? Or more broadly, why do so many of us spend so much time in our lives seeking things for ourselves, seeking to make progress, or seeking self-gratification? It's because our society refuses to see that human beings are not just collections of atoms. We are those made in the image of God, the God of all majesty. We're made by him and for him. We're made to have great value, even if we're only a few days old, or we've even only got a few days left on this earth. We're made to have far greater dignity than our culture affords us. We're made to have true purpose in the sight of the infinite, all-wise God. Friends, we must recognize the original dignity of humanity. But there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem if what we read in this psalm, what we read in Genesis 1, we read of the original dignity that God bestowed upon man and woman. There's a problem if we simply transfer that to our own situation. What's that problem? It's the fall. It's that Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. They turned away from God, and they and we have been corrupted by sin. Consider a great portrait of a person, and this portrait has been torn. It's had things spilled on it. The image of the person is still there, but it's been terribly spoiled. It's been terribly marred. And friends, in the same way, the image of God in us has been terribly marred. Yes, the image remains. It's not been obliterated completely. James in the New Testament, in James 3, refers to human beings as still being in the image of God. The image of God in us has not been completely done away with, but it's terribly marred, it's terribly distorted. We're not what God made us to be. And human beings don't have control over all. You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet. As we look at humanity as a whole, is all things really under our feet? Do we have control over everything? Surely not. And that leads us to the final and vitally important thing we must do. Look to Jesus, the perfect man, for restoration. Look to Jesus, the perfect man, for restoration. I've said that in many ways, verses 5 to 8 are a commentary on Genesis 1. Well, if Psalm 8 is a commentary on Genesis 1, then Hebrews 2, the passage I read from the New Testament, is a commentary on Psalm 8. In Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 8, the writer quotes from verses 4 to 6 of Psalm 8, and then he makes this comment. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him and subjection to mankind, he left nothing outside of his control. And then he makes an obvious statement that's clearly true just from looking at the world around us. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. God made humanity in his image to rule with glory and honour, everything under man's control. But it's just not what we see around us, is it? Do we see human beings clearly in control of this world? Do we see human beings living as God was made us to live, crowned with glory and honour? No, we clearly don't see that. But the writer goes on. But we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour. A man, the human race, was made to rule on God's behalf over creation, crowned with glory and honour. But at the present time, we don't see that for the human race as a whole, the writer is saying. But we do see one man who is ruling over the universe, crowned with glory and honour. The Lord Jesus Christ, who rules from the throne of heaven. That's what the writer is saying. And that one man, the perfect man, Jesus Christ, isn't just ruling over creation for his own benefit, is he? He's ruling as the one who will restore all who belong to him to the state that was lost through Adam's sin. Let me read Hebrews 2 verse 9 again. Let me read the whole verse this time. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And what is that death he tasted achieving? Verse 10. For it was fitting that God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. In God's grace and wisdom and plan, the suffering and death of the Lord Jesus was achieving the bringing of many children of God to glory. It was achieving the restoration and more of the original glory of man that was lost in the fall. Friends, it's not true of humanity as a whole, but it's true of the Lord Jesus. He is the perfect man. He is the God-man. He is the one who has been given by his Father worldwide dominion, the dominion that the first men and women were given, the dominion that Adam was supposed to have. He is the last Adam, the perfect Adam. God, in his great wisdom and grace in Christ, is restoring what was lost and ruined in the fall. He's restoring it in his Son, the God-man. What does all this mean for us? What's the practical implication of this for us? Well, surely it's this, friends. When you're aware of how far short you have fallen of what it's meant to be a human being made in the image of God, the place to look to deal with that is not inside yourself. It's to the Lord Jesus. And when we're aware of how far short our society has fallen from what it's meant to be, the primary place we should look is not to human solutions, even human solutions if they were to be informed by the wisdom of the Word of God, is to look to the Lord Jesus, the perfect man. For he's the one in whom a perfect humanity, the humanity of his chosen people, is being restored, ready for when we'll be able to enjoy the wonder of his perfectly restored creation. What have we seen this evening? Well, we've seen how David approached God in this prayer. And we've seen that in the context of both Genesis 1 and then later Hebrews 2. And as we've done that, haven't we seen this? How we can and should relate to God is to be in a way that's informed by a right view of God, a right view of humanity, and a right view of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this psalm has set before us as we see it in the light of the whole of Scripture, isn't it? A right view of God, a right view of humanity, a right view of our need of the Lord Jesus. We've seen that God is the God of infinite majesty, who's made all things and upholds it moment by moment, just with his fingers. So will you make sure you take the time to think on his greatness and praise him? O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. And we've seen that human beings are valued and cared for by God. So will you recognise that again? And rejoice in that, especially if you know you're his child through the grace and the saving work of the Lord Jesus. But we've also seen a reminder, haven't we, that we're fallen and we're sinful. And it's only in the Lord Jesus that God's ideal for humanity has been met and the restoration of what was lost in the fall will come. So will you, whoever you are, from this day on, whether you've done it up to this point in your life or not, will you look to the Lord Jesus? Will you rest in him? Will you ask him to forgive all of your sins, all of your failure to live according to the high dignity of what it is to be human? And will you trust him to work in you so that you will so walk as a human being as you ought to walk, as he prepares you for the unending glory of the new creation, perfectly restored, better than what was lost? Well, friends, may God not let us forget what we've heard, but apply it to our praying, to our thinking, to our lives, to our eternal blessing, to his glory through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you that your name is indeed majestic in all the earth. When we look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of us? The Son of Man that you care for him. Father, we praise you as the God of infinite greatness. And we praise you that you would care for us, even to the extent you would give up your own Son for rebel sinners like us, even to die for us. And that in him you will give us eternal glory. Father, we praise you. Help us, we pray. Many of us have known these truths for so long. Forgive us that we do not marvel and rejoice as we ought, please. Help us to take these things to our minds and hearts again. And in the days and weeks ahead, to walk in the humility and the joy that comes from knowing these things. And Father, supremely, we pray, help each of us to look to the Lord Jesus. Father, we recognise that we are sinners. And we recognise that we could not, if you'd left us to ourselves, have ever restored what Adam lost and what we have ruined in our own sinfulness. Father, how we thank you that we can see Jesus now crowned with glory and honour. We thank you that he is bringing many sons to glory. We thank you, our Father, that you are restoring all that was lost in him. Please help us to look to him. Please help each one of us to trust and follow and love him, we pray. Please, Father, hear us in these things we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final hymn. I'm not sure whether it's exactly the words that I quoted, but we're going to stand and sing as we close. How great thou art.
What's the number of that?
Sorry, it's 714. 714. It is, 714. Thank you.
Shall serve throughout eternity. How great thou art, how great thou art. Sometimes I hear the heavens rent by thunder, or see red lightning leap across the sky. Then in the cloud I see the promised rainbow, stilling my fears with mercy from on high. Oh, mighty God, my heart cries out to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity. How great thou art, how great thou art. This earth once heard the sound of angels singing, this earth that wept the day that Adam fell. For Jesus came from purest heights of glory, an infant weaned to break the powers of hell. O mighty God, my heart cries out to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Thy praise shall sound throughout. How great thou art, how great thou art. Nailed to the tree, the great Creator suffered, when that dread weight of foulness sin he bare. Though Satan flees, the Lord of glory triumphs. Nothing can with this mighty love compare. O mighty God, my heart cries out to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Thy praise shall sound throughout eternity, how great thou art.
Than all we ask or think, according to the power that's at work within us, to him be glory and in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.